Of course, we've been talking about unchanging core truths of Christianity, and we spent quite a bit of time going through all of the attributes of the Father and really spent a lot of time on that. And I'm trying to kind of wrap this whole series up. It actually took longer than I thought it would because we want to kind of make a shift at the first. But last week, we talked about the truths about Jesus Christ, the Son. So we covered the attributes of the Father, and then we talked about last week the truths of Jesus Christ, the Son. That was the second main one. And then we talked about the fact that he was Jesus Christ himself was God, that Jesus is born of a virgin. Those are things that the scripture says that we have absolutely no tolerance for anything otherwise. Christianity, true doctrine, if we want to use the word doctrine, is going to include those things. Jesus Christ became a man, so therefore he experienced everything that we experience as a man, including temptation. Jesus Christ is also fully God and fully man. But we know that he left his glory in heaven. We said last week, Jesus Christ is perfect and sinless, always has been, always will be. And Jesus is the only way to the Father. There is no other way. And then about the Holy Spirit, we kind of kept that part short. There's so much more we could say about the Holy Spirit, but that God is spirit, number one, that the Holy Spirit is God. I mean, he's not any less than God. Jesus is no less than God the Father. The Holy Spirit's no less than Jesus or God the Father. It is a triune being, which makes no sense to us. If we have time, maybe we'll go through all of that about the Trinity on another day. But the Holy Spirit is God, just as Jesus is God, and that God has sent the Holy Spirit to live in us. And so now today, what we want to talk about is something that is also extremely important. And this is the main point, number four of this entire series, and that is the truths about the Bible, the Word of God. Truths about the Bible, the Word of God. Why is this so important? Because we live in a day and age right now where people, not only the world, but I'm talking about preachers standing behind pulpits who do nothing but completely try to discredit the Word of God. The Bible colleges, not really Bible colleges, but the seminaries, there are very few colleges that call themselves Bible colleges anymore, but the seminaries out there that, you know, schools like Princeton and Yale and Harvard and all of those schools that literally started out as seminaries teaching the Word of God to raise up men and women of God have completely abandoned the Word of God. And so we have these things about the Bible that are absolutely core and unchangeable in our belief system. And if we abandon them, then we literally put ourselves at risk for great, great deception and great delusion, which much of the modern day church is in today. And so you ask yourself, I know I have asked myself, how in the world is it somebody that claims to believe in God, to have Jesus as their Savior and Lord, to have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, have the Word of God available to them, how in the world can they come to some of the conclusions they come to, such as that, you know, like hell doesn't exist, or that abortion is okay, or that sexual immorality of any kind is just fine with God? How do they come to those conclusions? It's because what I've come to learn is that there's this new wave happening in many of the churches today. Some of the most well-known names and pastors and mega churches, and it's not just the mega churches, but many of them have gotten to this place where they don't believe that the Word of God is infallible. And so point number one on this is that the Bible is the inspired, or as some translations say, God-breathed, infallible Word of God. If we ever get away from that, we open ourselves up to great deception. So let me give you a few scriptures, and that's what we're going to do. I'll give you some scriptures, and then we'll actually give you some facts about the Bible. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God. It literally originated with him. He breathed it out. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And of course, when we say the man of God, it's not just talking about a male right here. This is talking about any Christian. The Word of God that was breathed out by God himself is profitable. And what does it do? Teaches, it reproves, it corrects, and it trains us in righteousness. And so much of the church has abandoned those things. They can't handle correction. They can't handle reproof. They don't want to be taught. They're arrogant. They think they know it all already. They're full of pride, and they will not allow themselves to be trained in righteousness. So righteousness, I had one person tell me, well, it doesn't really matter what I do. I am righteous because Jesus made me righteous, so nothing else matters. I can do whatever I want to. It doesn't change the fact that I'm righteous. Well, the truth of the matter is, the scripture here says that the word of God trains us in righteousness. That means there's some things about righteousness we need to learn and to apply to our lives. No, we cannot just do whatever we want to do because Jesus has made us righteous. So all scripture, and by the way, just a side note here, for those, there are many, and I've talked about this a lot, but over the years, there have been a lot of people in our circles especially that really want to completely discount the Old Testament as though somehow that doesn't matter to us anymore because we live in the New Testament under the New Covenant. So the Old Testament, we don't need that old thing. We don't need that old law. We don't need them old commandments, you know. We don't need any of that. And some preachers preach, literally preach, that if you teach people God's commands, that you literally make them sin. No, what makes people sin is their sin nature and their choice to follow it. And so God puts up the road signs and the directions, and he says, this is the way, walk ye in it, right? And so if I see a bridge out sign or a road closed sign, I can't blame it on the sign when I choose to go drive off into the river, right? Am I right? Okay, so I know you've all heard this before, but it's ridiculous, but this is what so many people are teaching. And so this one was, when it was written, and when Paul's writing this to Timothy, they didn't even have the New Testament yet. It was still being written. So when he's referring to all scripture being God-breathed, primarily he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. What the early church had to use to win people to Christ was the Old Testament scriptures. God didn't do away with them, right? So it is true. We do have a new covenant through Christ, but God didn't do away with a portion of his word. He added to it and brought about the full, complete picture. Okay, so again, the Bible is the inspired or God-breathed, infallible word of God. Let me give you another scripture on that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21 says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy or scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the word of God comes directly through God and through the Holy Spirit to men. We often say, for instance, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, Matthew was the guy that penned it down, but the Holy Spirit was the author, right? Everything that Paul wrote, he might have wrote it, he may have penned it or dictated it, but the Holy Spirit was the author. That's why it's inspired. That's why it brings life, right? This didn't come up with just, this wasn't just some man's idea. And over again, you're going to run into people, I have anyway, run into people who just say, well, you know, it's just an old book. You know, why do you put so much faith in that? Why do you, you know, don't, you can't possibly tell me you really believe all that. Absolutely, I believe every single word of it. Because it is absolutely God-breathed, inspired by God, and it's infallible. Now, number two, the Bible in its original manuscripts, and we're specifically saying original manuscripts here, is without error. Why do we say that? Because people can choose to translate things, and there are so many various translations, and we're not going to get into all of that tonight, talking about all that too much, but there are some translations of Scripture that, honestly, I'm not real crazy about. What I like in Scripture is, as close as possible, we want it translated as close as possible to what those Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures in the Hebrew and the Greek and Aramaic, what were they actually saying? And so some of the modern translations, they've taken quite a bit of liberty. I mean, even though, like Hollywood does. You ever see a movie, whether it's a movie that Hollywood made or even The Chosen that's so popular by people. How many of you know they take a lot of license and they add a lot of stuff in there that was not in the scripture? Which personally I think is dangerous because the scripture says not to add to the scripture, right? But that's what they're doing. And so people will assume that, well, that must have came right out of the Bible. Well, no, it didn't. And so the original manuscripts are without error. And so over the years, there's been a lot of translations, but let me give you an example. The Message translation. Well, I like reading it. It's fun to read because I like the way it's just very, you know, it's easy to read and it's kind of fun. But I found some things in the Message translation that really, this is this guy's opinion about what it's saying. It's not necessarily a scholarly translation. It's what he believes it's trying to convey. Okay, so we have to be careful with those. And so in its original manuscripts, again, it is without error. Now, John chapter 10, verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. And notice what it says, the scripture cannot be broken. John 17, 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Then Hebrews 4, 12, I know most of you are familiar with this scripture. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So again, the Bible is in its original manuscripts without error. And so I've done a little research, if you want my personal opinion on this. I personally have started using the ESV, the English Standard Version of the Bible, because in researching it, it is the most accurate, literally translated scripture in our modern vernacular or our modern language. Some people are just King James only, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, and they have their reasons for that. But understand this, there are two main sets of manuscripts that people use for our modern-day Bibles. So the King James, and then there's one called the Modern English Version, which is a modern-day version of the King James. And the King James people don't even like that one, okay, because they're King James only, right, period. And so Modern English Version comes from the same original manuscript as the King James. We call that the Textus Receptus in the original languages. That's what they call it, the Textus Receptus. And then there's another set of manuscripts that were found that they have found to actually be earlier manuscripts than the Textus Receptus. Now, typically, the earlier something is, the more authentic it is. Everybody understand that? So once they found these earlier manuscripts, they began to use them for Bible translations. And so what you'll hear is people talking about many of these modern translations like the NIV or the ESV, the one that I like to use, so on and so forth. And what they'll say is, well, man, they pulled all kinds of scriptures out. You know, they're leaving all kinds of scriptures out and so on and so forth. And that's their biggest argument. Well, the truth is they didn't leave scriptures out. What happened was the Textus Receptus manuscripts had some things added to them, and the King James Version translators also added some things into that Bible for them to help bring clarity. So anytime you see something in King James, for instance, if it's in italics, well, that wasn't original. So people will argue to the death over this, but here's my personal opinion. God will use any one of them, any one of the translations of the scripture, I believe he can use to reach us if we're seeking him. And so again, my personal preference at this point is I like what's called the ESV or English Standard Version. So let's get on. And I know I'm just giving y'all some real practical stuff tonight, but number three, I want to give you some facts about the Bible. Some of these you're going to know, of course, but the Bible is made of 66 different books. They are all written over 1,600 years. So from approximately 1,500 BC to AD 100, the Bible was actually being penned, Old Testament and New Testament. So over 1,600 years, which is one of the most amazing things about the Bible, because over all of that time period, there's also, it was written by more than 40 authors. It was written by, and when I say written, of course, we know the Holy Spirit authored it, but written by kings, prophets, various leaders in the Bible, and followers of Jesus. And so over 1,600 years, 40 different authors, and yet the Bible completely comes together in perfect harmony, perfect truth. It's an incredible, it's not just a book, it's the Word of God. It's an amazing book, but it's only because it is the living Word of God. The Old Testament has 39 books written from approximately 1500 to 400 BC. And then the New Testament has 27 books written from approximately AD 45 to AD 100. And actually, it didn't quite go up to 100 in my opinion. The last book written was Revelation, and I believe that was somewhere in the area of around in the mid-90s AD, something like that. But the Hebrew Bible has the same text as the English Bible's Old Testament, but it divides and organizes it differently. So when I say the Hebrew Bible, like the actual Jewish Bible that they use has the same text, but they divide it a little differently and they put the books in a little different order, that kind of thing. Okay, but it is the same Old Testament. The Old Testament was written mainly in Hebrew, but it also had some Arabic. So mainly Hebrew, but some Arabic. But the New Testament was written pretty much in what's called Koine Greek, a specific type of Greek that the people were all speaking at that time. And the books of the Bible were collected, they were arranged, and they were recognized as inspired, sacred authority by councils of rabbis, councils of church leaders based on careful guidelines. There are some people who say, well, you know, I don't think you can trust the Bible because, you know, that's the Catholics that put all that together, so on and so forth. The truth of the matter is, it was men of God along the way that God, I believe, inspired. And that's why some books are left out, some books are in there. There are what you call apocryphal books and things like that that are not part of the inspired Word of God. I believe that God in His sovereignty had all of those right books, right letters pulled together to make what we call the Word of God, the Bible. And so before the printing press was invented, by the way, the Bible was copied by hand. Can you imagine? It was copied by hand. The Bible was, and here's the other thing, it was copied very accurately. And in many cases, it was copied by special scribes who developed intricate methods of counting words and letters to ensure that no errors had been made. So in those original languages, literally, they could be 3/4 of the way through it. And if they got one letter wrong, they'd start from the very beginning. It's very intricate. So these guys were very skilled. They didn't just let anybody do this. So it was very accurate. The Bible was the first book ever printed on a printing press, by the way, with movable type, and it was called the Gutenberg Press, and it was called the Latin Bible in 1455. So the very first book to ever be printed was the Bible. One of my favorite stories about the Bible, too, was there was a guy, how many of you ever heard of Voltaire? He was a pretty well-known atheist way back. And Voltaire absolutely hated the gospel. He hated the Bible. He hated God, did everything he could to try to tear it down. And Voltaire made the statement that in his lifetime, before he dies, he said that Bible will become obsolete. It'll be done away with before I die. Well, what happened instead was when Voltaire died, literally his house that he lived in became the place for the very first printing press that printed the Bible before anything else. Isn't that amazing? He absolutely ate his words. So again, I'm giving you some practical things about the Bible, because you're going to run into people that say, well, you know, what's the difference? I mean, it's just a book. What's the difference? No, it's not just a book. Now, we've talked about the law of compound probabilities before, about the fact that in order for all of these things to come together, and we're going to talk a little more about prophecies here in a moment, but in order for all of that to come together, the chance, the odds of that happening would be 10 to the 17th power. That means 10 with 17 zeros following. That would be the odds of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled by Jesus. And so The Bible is remarkable. It's, I mean, literally, it's kind of like God. It's really beyond our understanding. How could God have done this? I don't know, but he did it. And thank God he did, because that word has brought life to us. So there's much evidence, number four, much evidence that the Bible that we have today is remarkably true to the original writings. There were a lot of people who doubted it and who were saying all kinds of things about it. Of the thousands of copies made by hand before AD 1500, more than 5,900 Greek manuscripts from the New Testament alone still exist today. So these are handwritten, copied. So the text of the Bible is better preserved than writings of Caesar and Plato and Aristotle. Yet if you go into any college, they're promoting those people and those writings and those philosophers while they're trying to discount the gospel and discount Jesus. So we know what spirit's behind that. Also, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. How many of you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? So the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed the astonishing reliability of some of the copies of the Old Testament made over the years, because again, people were trying to say, oh, well, it's definitely has not been kept accurately, so on and so forth. But when they discovered these Dead Sea Scrolls, what they found was these very old documents that said exactly what our modern Bible says today. And so they couldn't argue with it any longer. So there's lots of evidence out there. And although there may be some spelling variations, there is no variation that affects basic Bible doctrine. Okay, so let's look at number five now. As the Bible was carried to other countries, it was translated into the common language of the people by scholars, actual scholars who knew the languages, who wanted others to know God's word. And again, that's why I don't buy the King James only thing. Because if I'm a King James only guy, that means that anybody who cannot read King James English does not have the Word of God available. That means if you're Chinese and you don't speak English, or you're Korean and don't speak English, if you speak any other language other than English and can understand Old English, 1600s English, then you can't have the Word of God available to you. So it's foolish for people to say, oh, well, the King James translation is the only translation that we can use, because if that's the case, nobody else in the world could even have one, right? Everybody understand that? That's pretty simple. So if you like the King James, that's wonderful. I like the King James too. It's wonderful. Most of the memorization I've done in the Bible was King James, because it's got that kind of old English thing to it, and it helps me to actually memorize it a little bit better. But people were literally persecuted and cruelly killed. I mean, I'm talking about beaten and burned at the stake, burned alive, for trying to get the Bible into the language of the common people. There were many people like that. They died for that. Some of that persecution came from the Roman Catholic Church at the time. Some of that came from the Church of England, so on and so forth. So this is why I don't believe, again, in the King James only. I believe God wanted everybody to have the Bible in their language. He wanted them to have the Word of God available to them. So I thank God for those that were willing to pay the price so you and I could have the Bible we have. I mean, that's amazing to me. So in fact, until fairly recently, again, many of the Roman Catholic parishioners, and if you were Roman Catholic, you probably know this, but many of the Roman Catholic parishioners were instructed not to even read the Bible for themselves. And I've had many of the older folks tell me over the years, because everybody in my family was Catholic, and so was I as a child, But all the old folks would say, you can't read that Bible. You shouldn't read that Bible. The Bible will make you go crazy. I mean, they really said that. So they discouraged people from reading the Bible. So thank God that that has changed over the years. I mean, I've talked to some Roman Catholic folks here in the last few years who are actually doing Bible studies. They're doing group Bible studies with others, so on and so forth. Man, thank God for that. They're reading the Word of God. But there was a time when that really was not only forbidden, but there was a time when even if it wasn't forbidden, it was certainly discouraged. And so sadly today, There are still some language groups with no Bible in their language, and that's why you have ministries like Wycliffe Translators and others that are doing everything they can to try to get the Bible in as many languages as possible. By AD 200, the Bible was translated into 7 languages. By AD 500, it was translated into 13 languages. By AD 900, 17 languages. By AD 1400, 28 languages. It was taking quite a while to get those things translated, right? But remember, they're having to do it all by hand. Every bit of it, it had to be done by hand. By 1800, 57 languages. By 1900, 537 languages. By 1980, it was 1,100 languages. And today, now, of course, that was, you know, 40 years ago, a little over 40 years ago. Thankfully, today, Bible translation is currently happening in 3,283 languages and in 167 countries. Now, we got around 200 countries. So most of the countries now have Bible translations in their language. But there's still work to be done. So we have 3,283 languages, right, that are being translated, but there are 7,139 official known languages in the world. And that means that more than half of those languages do not have the scripture translated into them. Around 1.5 billion people, that means one in every 5 people, do not have the Bible in their language. Isn't that amazing? They don't have it, we have it, and you got to beg people to read it. I mean, isn't that amazing? You got people that are just, I mean, if they can just have one page of the Bible, they treasure it for their entire life. And so it's estimated that of the 8 billion people alive in the world today, 3.4 billion of them live in unreached people groups with little or no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's almost half of the world's population. We're not talking about those who have just rejected the gospel. We're talking about those that don't even have access to it. And people wonder why we make a big deal about missions. Well, this is why. So in America, 22%. Now, this is where we got Bibles everywhere. Everybody's got a Bible available. Many, many Bibles available, especially with cell phones and tablets and computers and all that now. Everybody has it available to them. So 22% read a little bit each day in what's called a systematic approach. Like maybe they say, you know what, I'm going to read, start in Genesis, and I'm going to read 8 chapters. And the next day I'm going to read another 8 chapters or whatever. Some kind of systematic approach. So 22% read a little bit each day. A third, that means 35%, we're talking about in America, never pick up the Bible at all. They never even pick it up. While 30% will look up things in the Bible when they need to. They're just trying to look for something. 19% will read, but they pretty much only reread their favorite parts. They leave the other parts out, right? They get their favorite parts, their favorite scriptures. Everything else gets left out. Don't say ouch too loud if any of this applies to y'all, but a quarter, 27%, read sections suggested by others, but they never search it out themselves. And 16% say they look things up to help others, as though they don't need it themselves. So this is America. Man, we take for granted the freedom we have in this country. The Word of God is made available. The most valuable thing, apart from the blood of Jesus, the Word of God, God-breathed, God-inspired Word has been made available to us, and we treat it with disdain and disrespect and act as though it's really not that important. But we'll watch them sports or whatever else we're interested in. And of course, you know, we're talking about other people. That's them other people. All right, now let's look at number 6. We could have gone through, this is a pretty good list, but we could have gone through hundreds of these. So I love this. I'm telling you guys this may not be the most exciting stuff you ever heard. But I remember when I got into Bible college, all of these things I'm talking about now, I remember saying, why hasn't anybody told me this? I'd never heard these things. Everybody ought to know these things. Why hasn't anybody taught me this? And so, number 6, Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies about himself written in the Old Testament. Scholars have concluded that Jesus fulfilled anywhere, depending on how you're looking at that scripture, some interpret a little different, anywhere from 300 to 570 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Now, I usually stick around the 300. 333 is what I was first taught, that they can pinpoint and say, absolutely, he did. Others believe that there's much more than that. But again, the law of compound probabilities, in order for Jesus to fulfill only 8 prophecies, the odds are a number that you and I can't even conceive in our own head. We can't even fathom it. So imagine 300 and something prophecies that he fulfilled. What's the chance of that? What's the odds of that? You have, probably have more of a chance of getting struck by lightning a million times than for this to happen, okay? And that's probably a low number. So many of these prophecies are woven into the fabric of Psalms. And I was amazed. I never realized, you know, growing up, I always thought the Psalms were just a bunch of songs. You know, and I, to be honest with you, they were a little too emotional for me. Growing up as a young man, I didn't care for the Psalms. I didn't want to read the Psalms. I did like some of them where, you know, it was like, you know, Lord, you know, strike them dead and all that kind of stuff, you know, beat them up, you know, ruin them. Well, that wasn't too over emotional to me. But the Psalms, many of the Psalms are absolutely prophetic. They paint pictures of Jesus. Psalm chapter 22 is incredible. If you go and look at Psalm chapter 22, it literally is describing the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, you can see these elements of crucifixion that had not even been invented until hundreds of years later after this psalm was written. That always blows my mind. So, but they're woven into the fabric of Psalms. Others are parts of more immediate prophecies, or just like literally out of the mouths of the prophets speaking prophecy regarding coming judgment on evil nations. And both Jesus and his disciples attributed these prophecies to Christ. Now, what I did was I gave you that second sheet so that you could just take that home with you. Maybe you can find other scriptures that verify and validate that. But let's just run through these tonight that I have down. And remember, there's hundreds of them. I'm just giving you a handful. So number one would be that he would be from the line of Jacob. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Now, what we have to understand about many of these prophecies is that they have their literal physical fulfillment many times in the Old Testament, talking about a particular person. Like, for instance, there's a scripture that talks about Satan. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, right? Talking about Lucifer. And some people say, oh, that wasn't about the devil. That was, you know, that was a king. Well, it is talking in the context of a king. But the scripture is not just dealing with a human king. He's dealing with the spirit behind that king, right? And so this is talking about the fact that God, out of the line of Jacob, so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that out of that line, this king is going to come. And it's not talking about necessarily one of the kings of Israel. It's ultimately talking about Jesus himself, who would overcome evil. And Moab and Sheth represented evil in that day. Secondly, he would be born from the family of Jesse. This was very specific. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Anybody know who Jesse is? Tell me. David's daddy. That's right. So then we call him the son of David. This is why they call him the son of David. Every time they called Jesus the son of David, it was acknowledging this scripture. So it literally came out of Jesse, this root. And of course, that's David. And then his line continues down all the way to Jesus. Also, it says he would be David's kingly heir. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, can I tell you, he's not talking about some physical king here. He's talking about Jesus himself. And so this is Jeremiah that prophesied this and again said that it would come from the line of David. And then this is the one that really is mind-blowing to me. You know, I had a guy tell me one time, I was talking about all the prophecies, and he told me, yeah, Jesus, he knew, you know, he knew the Old Testament. He had read through all them prophecies. So while he was alive, he just went around making them happen. He went around doing all that stuff that was supposed to be about the Messiah because he wanted people to think he was the Messiah. Well, how about this one? Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. This is a prophecy literally about where Jesus would be born. He literally had to be born in Bethlehem, and the only reason he was born in Bethlehem was because, remember, they had a census that the ruler of the day called for a census. Everybody had to go back to their hometown. And so Joseph and Mary had to go back to Bethlehem. The timing had to be perfect. So they had to go back to Bethlehem, and here he was born in Bethlehem. It wasn't an accident. They didn't even live in Bethlehem at the time, but he had to be born in Bethlehem. So again, how did Jesus set that one up? I don't think so. So then he would be immaculately conceived and born of a virgin. Well, how did he set that one up? No way. So Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so again, we already talked about the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. That's a truth that we will not move from. It's absolute truth. And it doesn't matter if it doesn't make any physical, scientific sense to us. It is true, absolute truth. So he would be immaculately conceived, born of a virgin. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. His name will be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. So it's a declaration even there back in Isaiah that this son wouldn't just be a man, but he would be God with us. It was prophesied he would be worshipped and given gifts at his birth. Well, how many of you, if you've ever seen the Nativity or know the Christmas story, we know that's exactly what happened. God brought people from a long distance to bring these gifts to him, and every one of those gifts had great significance and meaning. Psalm chapter 72, verse 10, may the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. All right, let's look at another one. A king would murder children in an attempt to kill Jesus. Jeremiah 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, of course, who is Rachel? Anybody remember who Rachel is? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know who their wives are? Okay. And Joseph was Rachel's son, right? So it's talking about this line, this Jewish line of people. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. This is actually talking about that, if you remember the story, King Herod, when Jesus was born, King Herod sent his soldiers out to kill every child under two years old, right? Now, Pharaoh had done the same thing back when it happened with Moses. Well, why is that significant? Because Moses brought the law. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses was the prophet of God in that day. And then now Jesus, the Savior, the one who brings the second covenant, shows up, and that same devil is trying to kill him. Just like he tried to kill Moses, he's now trying to kill Jesus. And it was the same thing, every child two and under, every male child two and under. The next thing is that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, and that he would be called a Nazarene. So even though he was born in Bethlehem, what did they call him? They didn't call him Jesus of Bethlehem. What did they call him? Jesus of Nazareth, right? Even though he wasn't born there. That was a prophetic fulfillment. And then, and by the way, again, Jesus didn't have a choice on where he would grow up. That was entrusted to his parents to make that choice. He would speak in parables. Did y'all know that that was even prophesied? That Jesus would speak in parables? Psalm chapter 78, verses 1 and 2 says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generations the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. So I will open my mouth in a parable. So that was literally, I mean, that's amazing that even something that detailed would be prophesied about Jesus. Then he would be called a king. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, how many of you remember how Jesus rode into Jerusalem to go and be crucified? And as he's riding in on this donkey, they're all laying palm leaves down and waving palm leaves. And they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to what? To the king, right? And so he would be called a king. And that's interesting. I mean, there's no way that's an accident. And I also thought it was very interesting. I've taught on this before, but I just absolutely love this. That donkeys, for whatever reason, it's not all of them, but if you look at the back of a donkey, it literally has a cross on it. Have you ever seen that? Yes. It literally has a cross on it. Can't tell me that's an accident. So he would be king. Matthew chapter 27, verse 37 also says, and over his head they put the charge against him, which reads, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, when that was put over his head, that was Pilate demanding that they put that over his head, and it wasn't to actually glorify him. It was put there in mockery. Right. Yet Pilate had no idea he literally was fulfilling Scripture. I mean, it's just like the devil. You give the devil enough rope and he'll hang himself. So then it also says this, he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and a potter's field would be bought with the money. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 through 13. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. So think about that. What did Judas do? He first of all, he took 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And then when all of the guilt and remorse came on him, what did he do with that money? He went and threw it back in the temple. And then what ultimately happened? Well, the priest took it and bought a potter's field, which typically was known to be a burial field. And there's the other, some people say broken pottery was put out there. But it was a burial field that didn't have a lot of worth, and they would bury poor people there. Okay, so what is the chance of that happening? I mean, that was so, I don't think that they were just acting this out because they had read it. This happened because this was the decision that they were making. That's an incredible, very accurate prophecy. Also, Luke chapter 22, verse 47 through 48, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And in Matthew 27, 9 and 10, then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Okay, now let's keep on going. He would be silent when he was accused. Did you know that was prophesied? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then we look at Mark chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Again, it was prophesied that he wouldn't even speak. All right. Then we said he would be killed with criminals. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And then in Matthew 27, 3, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." Okay, that was supposed to be in the one above it. Okay, so we know he was crucified between what? Two thieves, right? So again, this was scripturally prophesied hundreds of years before any of this happened. And then he would be sacrificed for sin. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 through 6. And really the whole portion of Isaiah chapter 53 really is talking about this. And by the way, Isaiah 53 is a portion of scripture that many of the Jewish people don't want anything to do with. They avoid it like the plague, because it is just so accurate describing what Jesus has done. And it starts actually in that latter part of Isaiah 52 and goes all the way through 53. "But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions." Again, pierced. It wasn't even invented yet. Crucifixion wasn't even invented yet. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He would be the sacrifice for our sin. And then Romans is the final scripture. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And that's interesting too. It says at the right time. Everything had to be perfect at the right time. A lot of people don't even realize, but everything came together at that time. The Romans came into power. The Romans were road builders. They, in their conquest, the Romans built roads all over the world. You know why? They thought it was for their conquest. The real reason? It was roads being put all over the world so the gospel could go forth on those roads. The Greek language became, because of Alexander the Great, the Greek language became the universal language of the day. So why was that? Because it literally, everybody was forced to learn Greek if they were going to have any kind of business, anything. So it allowed the communication of the gospel to go forth in a way that had never been available until that time. The time had to be right. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So again, it was prophesied that he would be a sacrifice for sin. And yet we see that happen and confirmed in the New Testament. So again, we could go through hundreds of these things, but I think you got enough to see the picture. This book, this Bible, is amazing. It's not just a book. It is the Word of God. It is infallible. It is supernatural. It is alive, and it brings life to us. And you're going to run into a lot of people who will want to argue over this book and try to claim that it's not. Well, they may or may not listen to the things that you say, but I can tell you I've shared these things, many of these things, with people who had no faith whatsoever in the Bible, and they had a little different understanding when it was all said and done, and at least were willing to listen. So knowing these things certainly doesn't hurt. These are, again, These are core tenets of our faith, core things that we believe as Christians. And when we get away from these things, we open ourselves up for deception. So, but I would encourage you, just, you know, take that, study it a little bit more. When you get home, you know, we've been talking about what rightly dividing the word of truth, which really is talking about we don't want to just hear it. We want to be a doer of the word. So these things we talked about tonight about the Bible, what difference does it make anyway? Why do we need to believe these things? How does it affect our life? What difference does it make? So I encourage you to take the paper home. Don't just take it home and throw it away. But look at it throughout the week. Take a look at it and ask yourself the question, what difference does it make? How does this affect my life? How do I apply this truth in my life? And how does it make a difference? And by the way, people ask, we're getting close to Christmas season. Christmas does fall on Christmas Eve this year. And people want to know, are we having church? And my answer is, of course we're having church. Of course we are. I know some people will be out of town, so on and so forth. But we've had church on Christmas morning before. Why? Who's this thing about? Amen. So we are having church Christmas Eve morning. And then also what follows that is the last day of the year. Well, I can't think of a better thing to do on the last day of the year than to gather and worship and praise our God and expect his presence. So we'll, of course, be having service then as well. All right, well, let's pray. Oh, God, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord. You're so awesome. You have provided us, though you didn't have to. You have provided us with ample proof and evidence of the validity of your word, the validity of the gospel, Lord, the truth that makes us free. Father, I thank you that you left nothing out. Lord, and we know that one day we'll all stand before you, and God will give an account for the things that are written in that word. I pray, Father, help us to be hungry, to be thirsty for your word, God. Lord, may we not be satisfied to just pick it up every once in a while. May we not be satisfied to just hear it from a preacher. May we not be satisfied with just, you know, sticking to our favorite verses. But God, I pray, give your people such a hunger, such a thirst for your word. And Lord, I know that as they eat and drink of it, they will be filled. Lord, I pray, bring great clarity through the Holy Spirit, revelation, illumination through the Holy Spirit every time they open that Bible. And Lord, I thank you that you have made it available to us, and you have given us life through it. And we give you all the praise, the honor, and glory in Jesus' name. If you're in agreement, won't you say amen?